If you brought a Bible, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I'm going to have the scripture behind me here in a few minutes, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. You know, the interesting thing about getting older as a Christian, I'm 52, just turned 52 in October. And Pastor, the longer that I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced it's true. It's not the opposite. It's not like the more I study, the more I have issues with it, or the more I find contradictions. It is absolutely the opposite. The longer I live, the more I study the Word of God, the more I know God, the more I am fundamentally, absolutely convinced this is all true, that God is exactly who He says He is. And one of the reasons that I believe in God is not out of this blind faith that I read in the scripture, but what I have personally experienced experientially in my life. And this verse is a classic example. It's one of these things that you see in the Bible, a verse you see in the Bible. This guy named Solomon is going to make a claim. And as a 52-year-old guy that's lived a lot of life and done a lot of stuff, I'm telling you, it's absolutely 100% fundamentally true. But let me give you a little background on what's going on here. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. That was King David's son. At the time that he wrote it, he was the richest man in the world. So think Elon Musk. It's estimated that in today's dollars, he would have been a trillionaire. And so the point of that is that he had absolutely unlimited wealth, unlimited wealth. The other thing is that he's incredibly powerful. Israel's at kind of the height of its power at this time. He's son of King David, influential, powerful king. Bottom line, this guy had everything going for him. Now I'm going to tell everybody, listen, check this out, because you need to hear this. What makes Ecclesiastes a fascinating book is that you've got this guy, this King Solomon, goes on a journey to find the meaning of life. He goes on a journey chronicling what he perceives is the meaning of life. And so think about it. Here's a guy with unlimited resources, unlimited power, which means he can do anything he wants to do. He can buy anything he wants to buy. He can experience anything he wants to experience. And so he goes on a personal journey to experience everything life has to offer, to see what could bring him the most fulfillment and the most happiness and the most satisfaction. Now, y'all, I don't know. I say y'all a lot. I'm from Texas. I apologize. Anyway, I don't know about you guys, but I think that would be pretty cool to do. Is it just me? I think that'd be pretty awesome. Honestly, I'd like to at least try it once, to have unlimited money and unlimited resources, unlimited power, to be able to do or experience anything I want to do. I have a list here of what I would do if I was a trillionaire. Y'all ready for this? First thing I do, I would walk out the door and I go buy a private jet in Jesus' name. I travel a lot. I'm like the highest level on United. And I'm just telling you, I've flown in a private jet one time. Actually going to tell a story today about Colt McCoy. He and I wrote a book together. He's quarterback at the University of Texas, played in the NFL for a while. Awesome guy. But anyway, I mentored him his senior year. And as a thank you gift for me mentoring him his senior year, one of his billionaire buddies, ranchers down in Texas, 50,000 acres, oil wells everywhere, just like in the movies, they fly to Austin, pick me and Colt up in a private jet. And how a private jet works, if you've never flown in a private jet, you don't go through security. You don't have to, you know, go do all that nonsense. The truck, the car just drives you up to the airplane. And you hand somebody your luggage and you walk onto an airplane. And there's a stewardess in there giving us like strawberries and stuff. and then you sit down and you take off and you land and you walk off the plane and get in the car. That's the first thing I'm doing is buying a private jet. A couple of days ago, I was flying somewhere and it was late at night. It's the only seat they had left. I didn't get in first class, didn't get upgraded. I'm sitting in the middle seat and like there's two 300 pound dudes sitting by me and like their arm hair is like touching me and stuff. I'm like choking, like gagging out. I hate it. Private jet. Here's the second thing I'm doing. I'm buying a big old fat ranch in Colorado with a landing strip on it to land my private jet. Big fancy log cabin, maybe buy a house in the Virgin Islands, yacht to cruise around the Virgin Islands. Then I buy the Dallas Cowboys. Try to bring them back to their winning ways. Hire a private chef to cook all my meals for me on my private island. Then I'm going to offer to pay the heating bill for First Family Church in perpetuity. I just think it would be cool. I just think it would be really neat. That's what my man does. He literally makes a list. He's like, I'm going for it. And I'm going to do everything, experience anything, and I'm going to find what in life makes me the happiest. And he writes it down. And it's a book called Ecclesiastes. Now, before I get in the text, let me tell you this. He starts off trying to find satisfaction in wealth itself, in money itself. Some of you secretly are like that. You don't have that kind of money, mate. Well, no, you don't. You don't have that kind of money, but there's like a number in your mind that you think if I can just get to this level in retirement, then everything's going to be okay. I'll be happy. I'll be secure. There's like a number that you have. He sort of did that. And man, the man, again, he amassed incredible amount of wealth. Now listen, everybody tune in. He became maybe the richest man in the world, became a trillionaire. He's Elon Musk, except probably richer. And here was his statement after he became one of the wealthiest man, if not the wealthiest man in the world. This is what he said. He said it was vanity. In other words, it didn't do it for me. There was no satisfaction in it. He literally described it this way. He said it was like chasing after the wind. So think about that. I don't know if you've ever chased after the wind, but if you could imagine chasing after the wind, you chase after it, you get there, there's nothing there. That's what he's saying. I chased after it. When I got it, it was empty. So then he decides, all right, I'm going to go see if it's not just in wealth itself, but maybe happiness is found in the stuff money can buy. And so he builds these massive houses and palaces and gardens, and he brings in the finest stuff from all over the world, cedars from Lebanon. I found this recently. I was preaching through Jonah, and it kind of dawned on me. I was always wondered, like, why did Jonah go to Tarshish? You know what I'm saying? He ran to Tarshish from the call of God. Y'all remember that and growing up? And I thought, I wonder why he went to Tarshish. So I looked up Tarshish. Tarshish was like the richest city in the world. And I can't remember where I read this in the Bible, but like Solomon actually would send ships to Tarshish and would get peacocks and apes. Go look it up. It's in the Bible. Apes. My man went and got some monkeys to bring back to his house just to see if monkeys would be fun. And so he bought chariots, art, gardens, everything money could buy back in the day. It would be like, you know, you going and going, I'm getting the best golf clubs money can buy. I'm going to get the best deer rifle that money can buy. I'm gonna get the best bow. I'm gonna get the best truck. I'm gonna get the best motorcycle. Like, you get everything you've ever wanted. Dream home. He gets to the end of it and he said the same thing. He said it was vanity. Chasing after the wind. Like, just wasn't really anything to it. Didn't fulfill the deep needs of his soul. Then he thought, all right, gotta be in work. Gotta be in work. That's where satisfaction is found. That's when life is really found, when I put my hand to the plow and go after it and be useful and purposeful. And then he gets to the end of that after building one of the most successful, powerful kingdoms in the history of the world, said the exact same thing. It was vanity. Here's a guy that was the most powerful guy maybe in the world at the time. He goes, that didn't even do it for me. Fascinating. You got to think, man, that would be kind of cool. You just do whatever you want. People had to just say whatever you want. People had to do it. He's like, didn't satisfy me. So he thought, well, you know what I'm going to try next? I'm going to throw the Hail Mary. I'm going to try to find satisfaction in women. And there's some young people in here, so I'll keep it G. He had about 500 wives. Do the math. He'd have any woman he wanted, and he did. And go read the Bible. That completely messed him up. But he said it's vanity. That was vanity. Chasing after the wind. Even that did not satisfy. Think about that. That did not satisfy. Now, here's the thing. Let me get to the point here. Here's a man who's got the ability to buy or experience anything and everything the world has to offer. And his conclusion at the end of it is that none of him brought deep fulfillment, satisfaction, and happiness. Okay? Fascinating. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says why. Gentlemen, this is one of the most important verses you will ever hear. I want you to memorize it. I want you to remember it. When you're living your life and the things of this world are not satisfying you, when your wife is not meeting your expectations, when your boss is hacking you off, when you hate your job, when you're tired of the way you look, this is the reason right here. Solomon says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, he's talking about there's a season for everything, but then he makes a fascinating statement. He said, but God put eternity into man's heart. Y'all, let that sink in. God placed inside of you eternity. Here's what that means. Is that God put inside of every man, woman, and child a longing for the eternal. A hunger for the eternal. I said something yesterday. I don't know if you caught it. But I said, you were created. The reason you exist, the reason you're alive, you were created for a relationship with God. That's why you're alive. That's what Solomon's saying. He's like, look, I went after all the stuff of the world and none of it satisfied me. It was like chasing the wind. Why? Because God put a hunger for the eternal in my heart. And so what Solomon realized is this. This is what he realized. Is that God placed in every human soul a longing and a hunger for the eternal. And gentlemen, what is, or who rather is eternal? God. God. What he's literally saying is that God put inside of every man a longing for God. And our problem, if you don't hear anything I say, I want you to hear this right here. Our problem is that most men spend their entire lives trying to satisfy an eternal longing with temporal stuff of the world that does not have the ability to satisfy it. And that's why the richest guy in the world, the most powerful guy in the world, can do everything the world has to offer. And his conclusion is, it did not satisfy my soul. So what in the world makes you think that whatever it is you're going after right now, other than God, is going to satisfy your soul? Gentlemen, newsflash, it will not. It will not. Whatever that thing is in your mind that you, like, if I can get there, experience that, have that, do that, see that, be that, one day you just might get it. And you'll realize what he realized. It's like chasing the wind. This idea of God placing eternity in the heart of man is, again, I told you, it's one of the reasons I believe in God. When I saw that verse years ago, I was, gosh, I don't remember how old I was, but I was in Austin at the Austin Stone, and the church was blowing up, had a ton of University of Texas college students going to it, and turns out that quarterback of the University of Texas football team, Colt McCoy, was coming, and he was bringing a bunch of his linemen with him. It was really cool. Colt was 4-year starter, University of Texas, winning as quarterback in University of Texas history. He was the winningest quarterback in NCAA history for 1 year. And then a kid from Boise, Idaho, beat him, I think, the next year. But anyway, Colt's senior year, I knew he went to my church, but I'd never had met him yet. And it's a big place, and I just not met him. I'd seen him a couple times, but I didn't want to bug him or whatever. He's kind of a rock star in Austin. For those of you that are familiar with, you know, college football, when you have a guy that's really successful like he was, he was iconic in Austin. And I was in Whole Foods, which is kind of a grocery store. If you don't know what Whole Foods are, I'm sure you do. But I was in Whole Foods after church one night, because that's what hippies in Austin do, like me, is you go to Whole Foods after church. And I was eating something, and I felt a tap on my shoulder and turned on, there was Colt. And man, we just started talking, hit it off. We started talking about deer hunting. He's a hunter and fisher. Matter of fact, a lot of you guys have seen me before and you don't even realize it. Go type in your phone after I get finished preaching, pastor catches bird with bare hands, and you're like, oh, I've seen that before. That's me. Anyway, we'll move on from there. First men's conference I've ever preached at that didn't show that video, by the way. Appreciate it. I love you more than you know for that. And but anyway, Colt and I kind of hit it off, talking about hunting, and he goes, Matt, here's the deal. He said, you know, we're going after the national championship this year. I'm going after the Heisman. I'm under all this pressure. He said, bro, would you meet with me once a week and just disciple me, just mentor me? I was like, man, I'd love to. And so Colt and I met every single week, the entire football season, really the whole year, and I got to mentor Colt. It's one of the just most rewarding experiences of my life. I make it man, I encourage you to do this, by the way, Christian men. I have at least one guy in my life every year that I'm discipling. And I have for 30 years, one a year. And it's one of the most satisfying things I've ever done. Now that I'm no longer a senior pastor, I look back on my time in my life and my ministry. It's the most satisfying thing I've ever done. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, pastor? It's like, do that. Anyway, Colt's one of my top three, not because of who he is, but because whatever I asked him to do, man, he just went after. He just did it with all his heart. But I'm telling you about Colt because I got to experience firsthand watching other people this phenomenon of God putting eternity in the hearts of men. And I saw it because Colt was the first famous person I ever actually hung out with. And y'all may not know him very well, but like I say, in Austin, he's really, really, really famous. And here's what I noticed. And let's get philosophical for a second, all right? Y'all ready? Why do people trip out when they see a famous person? Just think about it for a second. Why do people, when they see a famous, why do they flip out? What is it about seeing someone famous that makes them lose their mind? First time I ever personally saw it. I mean, I'd seen videos of like women seeing the Beatles and flipping out and crying and, you know, Michael Jackson flipping out or whatever. But I'm talking about the first famous person I was ever standing next to and watching grown men flip out. We would be eating lunch, talking about Jesus, We'd be sitting in the corner of a restaurant, and these grown 50-something-year-old men, they would see Colt, and they would stop. And they would just, we'd just be talking, and this grown man would just be staring like this at Colt. And you could just, I would kind of look over in the corner of my eye, Colt would be saying something, I kind of look over, and I see just the grown man standing there, and you could see the wheels turning. He's desperately trying to figure out some way to enter into a conversation with Colt. This desperate need to connect with Colt. And finally, it would just get awkward because Colt hadn't seen him yet. The guy's just standing there. And I finally, like, Colt would turn over, and Colt's always super nice. And then you would watch as this grown man looked like he was wealthy, you know, University of Texas business guy, probably had a suite up in the stadium, would just try his best to say something to connect. He would be like, Colt, man, like, dude, bro, like man, you are my favorite football player, and man, just thank you for everything you've done. Man, I watch every single one of your games, and man, just everything you've done for the Raiders. And Colt's just like, thank you. And then they would want to take a picture with him. And then they would be looking around trying to find something for him to sign. They'd grab my napkin away from me and looking for a pen. And the next thing you know, you look up, there's a line of 14 people all wanting to be near this famous person. Have y'all ever wondered why? Get philosophical for a second. Why? It doesn't happen to me. Ain't nobody at the Courtyard Inn of Marriott that I stayed at last night walk past me and just go. Why is it that when we encounter greatness and fame and transcendence, we have this unbelievable desire to connect with it? You think maybe it's because the famous one, the transcendent one, the great one, the all-powerful one, the Lord God Almighty created you to be in relationship and proximity to greatness and power and beauty and might and transcendence. And you and I had it in the garden. We walked with the God of the universe. We connected. We were in relationship with the God of the universe. And sin entered into the picture and separated us from that. And so now, with this eternal longing in our hearts, when we get little micro glimpses of transcendence and power and beauty and excellence and fame, we're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. Why? Because God placed eternity in man's heart. It makes no sense apart from that verse. Guys, listen. It is in you. It is in me. How am I doing on time? How much time do I got? All right. We ain't going that long. I'm just trying to tell one more story or just kind of land the plane. I'm going to go ahead and tell one more story just to get our brain around that. You're like, okay, Matt, that's cool. Let me tell you one more just kind of practical story that I read one time that I thought, wow, this experientially is true. Only sermon I've ever preached with two quarterback illustrations, but here you go. We're at a men's conference. Let's go with one more quarterback illustration. Troy Aikman. Y'all know who Troy Aikman is? If you don't, you have my permission right now on your phone to look him up. He is... three-time Super Bowl champion, Dallas Cowboy quarterback. Brought the Cowboys back to glory after Jerry Jones sinned against God and man and fired Tom Landry. But anyway, my great-grandmother never forgave him. She tried to give the Cowboys one more, this is a true story. She tried to give the Cowboys one more shot. She watched the game, lifelong Cowboys fan, watched the game and saw Troy Aikman dipping snuff on the sideline, and she was done. She was done. She's like, that can't believe that boy would dip that tobacco. But anyway, what was I talking about? I was talking about Troy Aikman. Okay. And so I was reading an article in Texas Monthly one time on an airplane. It's after they won their first Super Bowl. Troy Aikman won the Super Bowl, his first one, you know, brought the Cowboys back to glory. Yeah, got Super Bowl MVP. And so he's on the trajectory to the Hall of Fame. And the guy interviewing him said, Troy, obviously, you know, you've been going after this goal your whole life. He said, after you won the Super Bowl, it's the highest award anybody can win in your profession, to win the Super Bowl. Not only are you Super Bowl champion, but you were the MVP of the Super Bowl. What did you do? How did you celebrate? And Troy's response was fascinating to me. I read this years ago. He said, we won the game and we did the interviews and all that stuff. And he said, but afterwards, I didn't go to any parties. He said, I went alone back to my house. I drank a beer and I cried. And the guy goes, oh, like tears of joy? And he goes, no. He said, I was devastated. Interviewer was like, what are you talking about? You just won the Super Bowl. You just won the highest award that anybody could ever win. Like every little boy grows up imagining what you got to experience. You're the Super Bowl champ of the Dallas Cowboys. You're the Super Bowl MVP. And what Troy Aikman said, again, proves, in my opinion, that God is real. He said, man, you're right. He said, as long as I can remember, my goal was to win the Super Bowl and to be the Super Bowl MVP. And he said, when I was standing there holding up the trophy, he said, the only thing that I could think was, my goodness, there has to be more to life than this. Saw it with my own eyes. What in the world? By the way, Tom Brady said the exact same thing. Go look it up. Go look it up. He actually says, God, there must be more to life than this. He's right. Why do these men that we all look up to, that have done everything we've all fantasized about doing, why do they get it and say, man, it's empty? It's because they're discovering what King Solomon discovered. It's vanity. And by the way, at the end of the book, King Solomon says, oh yeah, there's one more thing I discovered. There is something that deeply satisfied me. A relationship with Almighty God. It was there in Him that I found what I was looking for. Gentlemen, you remember what I said last night? When I'm singing, Lord, you're more precious than silver, Lord, you're more costly than gold, and I began to feel peace and satisfaction, and I said, this is what I've been looking for my entire life. I'm going to give you one more verse, but I want you to think for just a second before I land the plane with one more verse. Man, I'm guilty of this like right now in my life. And I don't have time to go into it, but I'm guilty. I'm just thinking, man, if this were better, if this were fixed, if my wife was this way, if my job was this way, if my finances were this way, then everything will be okay. I'm doing the exact same thing that Solomon said. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will not satisfy me. Instead, in those moments when we experience a lack of satisfaction, the first and only step is to turn your eyes unto the Lord and seek Him, the one who put that longing in your heart in the first place. So what do we do after that? One, you just realize, look, you've got that longing in your heart and you are wasting your time trying to satisfy it in the stuff of the world. So where do you satisfy it? Last thing, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, I mentioned it last night. Check it out. Y'all read that. Not out loud, just read it for a second. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church. He's not talking to pastors here. He's not talking to worship leaders. He's not talking to Christian celebrities. He's talking to everyday church people sitting in the pews, living their life for Jesus. And he says, hey, I need you to understand something about your life. You think you're just a normal person, and you are, and so am I, but Paul says, but there's something not normal at all about your life. There's something absolutely extraordinary about every single one of you, rich, poor, old, young, educated, uneducated, blue collar, white collar. There's something profound about your life and has everything to do with God. He says this, he says, for you are His workmanship. I shared last night that the workmanship, Greek word, poema. I don't know if you've ever written a poem, ever written a love letter, but it means you sit down and you put your heart on a page to someone. I only remember one love letter I wrote to my wife. It was her senior year at A&M, and she was part of this Christian women's organization, and so they asked people in their life to write them a letter, and they picked the best one out of the people who sent it in, and they read it out loud, and so of course I got chosen, and I wrote this letter to my wife, or she's my fiance at the time, Jennifer, and they read it out loud to all the women, all the girls, and it said something to the effect of, like, I know one day as we live this life together that one of us will have to lay the other in the arms of Jesus at the end of our life. But from this day till that day, when that day comes, it will all have been worth it because I got to live those days with you. And every woman in the room was crying. It's my heart on a page. It's my emotional overflow of the depth of my love written down. Paul says, that's what you are. That's what your life is that God, when He was creating you, you're not an accident. You're not a happenstance of nature. You're not a clump of cells that just happen to come together in some trans whatever soup. You're the poem of God. You're the overflow of His heart. He took time and effort and creativity and beauty putting you together. And here's what it says. You are His poem, and He created you in Christ Jesus. Listen, y'all, for those of you that are not believers, Christians, what happens in the moment you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, He makes you a brand new creation, the Bible says. He completely transforms you. Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. It's crazy. Get somebody to teach you about it. You now have power that you never had before. That's why He says you're created something brand new in Christ Jesus the day you become a believer. And then He drops a theological nuclear bomb on us. He said the reason God wrote the poem of you down and transform you in Christ Jesus is for a reason, for good works. Those good works, it's like things that God created you for, to use your life for the glory of God. Maybe that's starting a business that glorifies God with it. Maybe that's just raising godly kids. Maybe it's being a missionary to some crazy place. I don't know what it is, but you didn't just get saved to get saved. God didn't just write the poem in your life just for the heck of it. What that says is he saved you, he created you for a reason, for his glory. And he did it before you ever lived a day. Gentlemen, why am I telling you this? I'm done. Here's the thing. Today, you are either pursuing stuff that will not satisfy you, or you are pursuing the life that God had planned before you were ever lived to walk in. Which one are you going after today? Which one are you pursuing? And by the way, about a verse later, he tells you, you're going to have all the power you need to live that out. It says, now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly more than you can ever ask or think. Matter of fact, I want you to think right now of the craziest thing God could ever use your life to do. Right now, just think, try to imagine, like, what's the craziest thing God could ever use you to do for his glory? What those good works might be. Watch what he says. Now to him, that's God, who is able to do far more abundantly. That means not just more, not just far more, but Paul says far more abundantly. He makes up a word. He's like, our God is able to do far more abundantly than anything you could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within pastors. Oh, what? It doesn't say that. What does it say? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work in, say it with me, us. Better, power at work in,
us.
One more time, power at work in
us.
You, me. What that says right there is that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave lives in you right now. Don't chase stupid stuff. Go walk in the good works. And you go, Matt, I don't have any idea what my good works are. Here's your action step. You ready? Put your yes on the table. That's all you do. Some of you know what the good works are and you're walking in them. Talked to a brother last night. I see you. You're walking in those good works. I'm walking in the good works. I'm in a phase right now trying to figure out what my next steps are. But I tell you what, whatever it is, and it's scary to me because God asked me to do crazy stuff, I'm putting my yes on the table. God, I don't know what it is you want from me, but my answer is yes. It's a scary thing to pray. But when you do, realize he's already got it planned out. It's an overflow of his heart, and you have the power right now to do anything he calls you to do. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you have been pursuing stupid stuff, I just think very simply, it would be awesome if you just, in the quietness of your heart, told the Lord, Lord, I just want to lay this down. Ask him for help to pursue him and to find your satisfaction in him. For some of you guys, I want to just challenge you and invite you right now to pray a dangerous prayer. Pray the prayer that I prayed on the side of a road when I was a sophomore in college, after God had saved me. I surrendered to him and said, Lord, I don't care where you want me to go. I don't care what you want me to do. I'm yours. I wonder if you just put your yes on the table today. Say, God, I believe your word. It says I was created in Christ Jesus for good works. Father, I pray that you would be faithful to these men. Some of them are walking right now in the good works that you created for them. Some of these men are young and have not figured it out yet. Some of these men are older that have walked in disobedience. And I pray that every single one of them, Lord, you would be faithful to point them to what it is that you have called and created them to do. God, you do that. And when you show them, let their answer be yes. And Lord, blow them away like you have me. Lord, I pray they would find deep satisfaction. And I ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.